untold hours that you and Linda and Kimberly put in for that, and so we're very thankful that you helped make that a go. Well, hey, we are going to continue on in our series in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. And I'd like to just invite you, if you would, to open up your Bible to that portion of Scripture, Galatians 2. We're going to read through this and then consider it together. Galatians 2. Beginning with verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Dear Lord, as we look at this portion of Scripture today, I pray that you'll help our minds and hearts and lives to be attentive. I pray there will be something here for each person who attends. I know we're all at different places in our lives, have different needs, maybe different stresses we faced. But Lord, the truth is your word can touch all. And that's what I'm asking today, that you'll use this, Father, to touch people's minds, hearts, lives in ways that you want to touch. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the season of vacationing, which means for some of us, it's the season of travel. Recently, we got away for a week to go to Silverthorne, Colorado. And we returned on a Sunday afternoon in the middle of a huge traffic backup. In fact, people who know about that trip say, you don't ever go there, or you don't ever come down on Sunday afternoon. We did. But you know, I am thankful for this, that in the midst of that trip down the mountain, there were some warning flags that alerted us to things that were ahead of us that were very helpful as we made our way down the mountain. For instance, I'm thankful for brake lights. Yes, which show you how the traffic in front of you is starting to slow down. That's very, very helpful. I'm also thankful for the signage which says, in 1 mile, this merger is going to take place, where one lane merges into the other. I'm very thankful for that, which warns us of what's about to happen. And other signage which may say something like, you can expect this construction for the next 11 miles. At least it gives you some perspective, right? It's helpful. And I'm also thankful for the express lane sign, which tells you what the charge is, so that if you go into that coveted lane, and it is coveted at that point, you know how much it's going to cost you, right? And sometimes I'm not saying it wouldn't be worth it. But I'm just thankful for all those warnings. But I'm also thankful for stakes, that is, those truths that sort of drive home things you need to keep in mind before you even take on a trip like that, such as, don't travel back on Sunday afternoon. Or, have a spare tire in case something goes wrong. Or, something like, you know, make sure you check your fluids before you leave, coming back to make sure you don't have any issues. Or, don't travel tired. You know, it's not good. You want to be alert when you go down the mountain, so it's a good thing to be alert. And, of course, make sure your brakes are working. You want to have those things in place. Those are true stakes, important things for a trip such as that. Now, as important as those things are, There are also things in the Christian life, and particularly as it relates to the gospel message, there are warning flags that we need to heed, things that should caution us, that something might not be right here. And we want to look at that this morning. But also, there are rock-solid stake truths that need to be driven into the ground to help us understand what the gospel is and what we need to have in mind of what God would not only want us to know, but what others to know about the gospel, about the gospel message. By the way, what is the problem? Why did Paul even write this book to begin with? Well, I just want to go back to a couple of verses early in chapter 1, Galatians 1, verses 6 to 7, where Paul says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." The same thing that was true in Paul's day is true now. People want to disturb and distort the gospel message. And we want to make sure that just as Paul's writing to Galatians, that we too are clear on these truths. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, we began to see coming into the book of Galatians the relationship that the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, that he had with Cephas, or we would know him more commonly as Peter. He addresses the first account, or 2 weeks ago we talked about that 3 years after his conversion, Paul went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, with Peter. That's why he went, just to get to know him. And then last week, in the portion of Scripture in the first 10 verses of this chapter, we mentioned that after an interval of 14 years, Paul goes to Jerusalem again, but this time he goes and he makes a private case to those who are the leaders in the church there at Jerusalem. And then I also believe that Acts 15 was later on that they had the Jerusalem Council, and they're trying to make sure that the gospel that Paul is giving is the same as the gospel that the apostles and leaders are giving in Jerusalem. And they were. They were the same. And we were told that the pillars, the leaders there, including Cephas, including Peter, gave the right hand of fellowship. So they were united in their message. That was the point last week. So we've seen this progression take place, but now the relationship between Peter and Paul takes a turn. And we're going to see about that in this lesson. Our sermon in a sentence today is this. Beware of the threats, that is, the red flags, to Christian freedom. And be firm, that is, understand and have those stakes driven in your life. Be firm on the gospel truth. Let me repeat that. Beware of threats to Christian freedom and be firm on gospel truth. That's our objective today. That's what we want to really see. We believe the author's intent is from this text. Now, this week, Paul shows us what happened to Peter. And honestly, and it ought to be sobering to us, what can happen to us when it comes to gospel freedom and to gospel truth. First of all, let's consider this. Let's beware of threats to Christian freedom. Beware of threats to Christian freedom. We see this in verses 11 and 14, through 14. Verse 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." This time, unlike the other times where Paul goes to Jerusalem, this time Cephas or Peter comes to Antioch, which is where where Paul and Barnabas and some of the other Jewish believers were. So it's a different scene this time. We need to be clear on that. And he comes. And it's interesting that Paul said, "I opposed him to his face." One commentator said this, "I got in his face because of this." That's how important this is. Some things are important enough to confront on, and gospel matters are such things. He got in Peter's face over this. But the first warning, I think, that we need to take heed on, first caution is, make sure it's a confirmed error here. Make sure you're certain of the charge that you're making. Not that it's hearsay, not that it's I think so, but Paul is acting on a confirmed error. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can find that I can be quick to judge. I can judge artificially. I can judge quickly, and that can get a person into trouble, in case you haven't noticed. So we want to make sure that we're confirming the error, the issue that's being dealt with. And here we definitely get the idea. Paul's in his face because he stood condemned. There is an issue Paul knew he needed to take to Peter. Verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So a second warning flag that we see here is that once approved behavior is withdrawn from. Something he used to do, he's not doing now. Now a little context on this, the verse tells us that prior to the coming of certain men from James, a group of people who were associated with James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now just to be clear, in this account, Paul does not come on James. We don't have any reason to believe that James was at fault for what's going on. In fact, James in the last passage gave Paul also the right hand of fellowship. He agreed with the message. So we know that that's not the issue. James isn't the issue here. But something that Peter saw in this group made him draw back. We're going to take a look at that here in just a second. But this is what's going on here. And we find very quickly the third warning flag. This stated right at the end of verse 12. The fear of others. The fear of others. There was a party of circumcision made up of these associates of James who felt that even the Gentiles should be circumcised or should follow the law, and if not, you shouldn't fellowship with them, you shouldn't eat with them. So Peter made that, fell back into that. And so there was a fear of others. Now this fear could be the idea of actually him being intimidated by these people, or it could be that he was seeking to please this group. But whatever it was shades of the same thing. He's demonstrating, he's manifesting a fear of man over a fear of God, holding to God's message and God's gospel of justification. So we see this fear of others being a real warning. And, you know, when we begin to fear others also, it can be a real hindrance, a warning. Verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews who would have been the Christian Jews in the church, they joined in the hypocrisy. It's interesting Paul names hypocrisy. That is, they were playing a part. They were pretending something, because before they were eating with the Gentiles. Now this party comes down. Now they're pretending to be separate like they had been before. There is a pretending going on. There's a hypocrisy here. And by the way, we know what Jesus felt about hypocrisy, don't we? He hated hypocrisy. We're told that even Barnabas, a leader, a missionary, a mentor to Paul, we're told he was carried away. That is, he was drawn away with the others to go astray. Which leads us to a fourth warning flag, and that's this. The fear of others can cause us to be hypocritical. But in the act of being hypocritical, the fourth thing is hypocrisy influences others wrongly. Hypocrisy influences others wrongly. You know the passage in Galatians 5 and 9 a little bit later in this book that says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Here, a little bit of hypocrisy on the part of Peter led to the other Jewish believers being led astray, and to even Barnabas himself, who'd been an associate of Paul. Close associate of Paul. So hypocrisy influences others wrongly. That's why it's so important, I think, for those of us, for all of us as believers, to ask God to help us see our heart. Is there any hypocrisy in there? Because the hypocrisy that's in my life can influence my family, can influence others. And unless there's someone like Paul who can sort of hold me accountable, then it's easy for others to be led astray as well. We've got to be careful about that. So hypocrisy influences others wrongly. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul saw. He observed. He noticed something. What was that something? It's the fifth warning flag. They were not straightforward about the gospel. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. If you will, they were not walking straight, as one commentator said. They were not walking straight. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, when I was a kid, we had this game we played where we would take like a broom and put it on our head like this, and like spin around 20 times, and then put it down and have to run to an object in a straight line. You ever tried that? Good luck. I never got it done. Always swayed some way, and sometimes you fall to the ground because your equilibrium was so messed up. And you thought it was fun as a kid to do that to other people, right? Let's just be honest about this. But what's fun as a kid is not fun when it comes to the gospel. It's no laughing matter. These people had gotten off course. They'd gotten offline. And Paul said, you're not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You've got to be straight on this. You can't be playing around with it. It's nothing to mess around with. Paul publicly opposes this hypocrisy, and it's inappropriate. Listen, in this public setting, not only was Peter drawn into hypocrisy, but he led others into hypocrisy. And in this public scene, Paul addresses him to his face in the presence of all. And sometimes the correction needs to be in that form if it's in a public way. Isn't it interesting here? The issue is not about Peter's message. It's about his walk. It's about his conduct. Now, we can be hypocritical in the message that we give, and that needs to be corrected. But we can also be hypocritical in the actions that we take. And this is the case with Peter right now. In his association, he's making a message with his conduct. He's stating something even as he behaves. And the problem that Paul's talking to him about is this. You know, you've been living like a Gentile. In Acts 10, we have recorded how he was given a vision where the sheet came down three times and God convinced him. Basically, the Gentiles unclean. I'm condensing a lot. But the message was he's preparing him for Cornelius, the Gentile centurion who was going to call him to his house. And Peter would host the messengers from Cornelius, and then he would go and be hosted by Cornelius. He was spending time with Gentiles. And in Acts 11, he defends that, letting those who were calling him on the carpet for the Judaizers, listen, this is God's work. I'm not just launching this out on my own. God is about this. And then, of course, in Galatians 2, the first part of it last week, we saw that Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. And in the Acts 15 passage, listen, they're together on the gospel message in what relates to the Gentiles, and Peter's been free with them. But when this party came down from James, we see that there's a separation. And he says, now you're compelling them to live like Jews. You were living like a Gentile. Now you're compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's calling them on the carpet for it. It's a turn. You know, he's turning. It's turning about on it. It's flipping. And I think the sixth warning flag and the final one is this. You compel others to live by your standard for justification. You compel others to live by your standard of justification. You know, it happened in this passage. That's why Paul is taking Peter to task over this. You'd like to think the Christian church gets the message on it, but they didn't. I left a book back in my office right now. Between services, I took it back there. But in the first service I shared, I'll just have to share with you an overview. I was doing some reading in a book on church history by Philip Schaff, and he was writing about the Middle Ages between like 1000 and 1200 AD. And there was a group of people who were being disciplined because they were trying to take their congregations back to observing the full law again, all the Old Testament law. And you're thinking to yourself, well, hold on a second. This was addressed in Galatians. Why is the church 1,000 years later trying to get back to that? Well, it's still continuing today. I mean, it's not just that group that happened 1000 AD, but it's now. People are still in the message of justification, preaching that you know it's faith in Christ, but then you have to be baptized. Now, we celebrated the baptism today, and these two were baptized. We celebrate that. We're excited about that. But it's the faith in Christ which saves. This is an outward token of what's happened in the heart. It's a symbol. It's what's taken place. We rejoice in that. But you can add a message to that. Or you can say, you know, having faith in Christ is great, but you need to have this diet. Or you need to have a certain day of rest. We can add different things to it, the gospel message, and we can compel others to love by our standard of righteousness and not God's, our standard of justification. So we've been talking about these warning flags. And we're going to turn the corner now a little bit, and we want to talk about, because Paul's turning this now, once he's exposed Peter, he's going to give some rock-solid gospel truth that Peter needed to know and understand and live by, and those who heard this needed to understand and live by, but you and I do too. So let's talk about five stake truths, gospel truths that need to be driven deep into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. Verse 15, Paul continues, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." He's talking to Peter, he's talking to Barnabas, he's talking about those Jewish leaders, that are Jewish believers there, and he's saying, look, we're Jews by nature. We were born this way. We inherited who we are. We're not like sinners from the Gentiles who were ignorant of things of God, who didn't have the law of God, who didn't have the tabernacle or temple practices that we've had, didn't have the scriptures. I mean, we're not like them. But notice what it says in verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." This is what I like to call a justification verse. Three times that word justification is used. We need to get justification right. That we are not, that God's righteousness is deemed to us, that we're not held guilty of our sin. And how does that take place? Well, he says, interestingly, the first part of that verse, "Nevertheless." Now he says, I know we've been in a favored status, we were born Jewish. Nevertheless, even we know, Peter, you know this. We've talked about this before. We know a man is not justified according to the law, but by faith in Christ. There's a real emphasis on this justification. I want to repeat this again because Paul is wanting Peter to get this. We need to get this. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law, it is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." He goes on. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." One more time, just to make sure everybody gets it. "Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." You get a point that he's trying to make with this? The law is not going to make you right before God. We understand that. And we place our faith in Jesus. So here's the first stake you can drive deeply. And it's this. Our justification comes through faith in Christ, not law keeping. Our justification comes through faith in Christ, not law-keeping. Look, we know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're quick to rattle that off. But one thing we forget many times when we state that verse is the very one that Jesus was speaking to was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He knew what it was about to keep the law. And it's interesting that when Jesus was talking to him about eternal life, he didn't bring up everything in the law he should be doing, but he gives him this verse about what it means to be born again. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that Jesus was sent. He was incarnate. He became man, God in the flesh, He grew to be an adult man. He lived. He had 3-year ministry. Miracles. Tremendous teaching that we have in the Gospels. Ultimately, he would be hung on a cross to pay the price for my sin and for yours. He was buried. On the 3rd day, he was raised. He's ascended to the Father, and that's where he is today, at the right hand of the Father. But here's the thing. The invitation to you, if you've not done so already, is to recognize that you're a sinner before God. And there's nothing you can do. There's no law you can keep that's going to justify you. And if you come to the understanding that the sin you've committed, whether you're in your mind, you think it's little, or whether you recognize it's horrendous before God, sin still separates us from God. And ultimately, the result is hell if we aren't reconciled to him. But through Christ, we've been offered forgiveness. If you've not done so, even where you sit today, you can call upon God, recognize your sinfulness before him, and ask him to save you. Realize that Jesus paid the price for your sin. You're offered that life, that eternal life with him through faith in Christ. He paid the price. Verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? In verse 17, Paul continues on. He says, look, you know that justification comes by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. But he goes on to say, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners. Now, what's he talking about being found sinners? Well, the Judaizers are accusing them of sinning because they're not keeping all the details of the law. Therefore, they're out with these who would have them keep the law. And then he says, is Christ then a minister of sin? Now remember, the Lord was the one who gave Peter the vision. The Lord is the one who gave Paul the message in the first part of Galatians that he talks about. And they've been ministering to the Gentiles in this way. Is Jesus then the cause of the sin? Is he the one who's the minister of sin? And of course, Paul answers it, and Peter would recognize, it may never be. Jesus isn't the sinner here. He's not the issue. Well, who is? Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, let's think about this for a second. Paul is pointing to himself and making this hypothetical. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, that is, I'm not asking the Gentiles to keep the law. I mean, I used to proclaim that, but now I call them to faith in Jesus. And so, in a sense, I'm taking down the wall or destroying the keeping the law in that way. But he says, if I start to rebuild that, meaning if I've told people it's not by the law, it's by through faith in Christ, and then I start building up the law again to where now you've got to keep it. Now I'm building up what I once destroyed. And he says this, if that's the case, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Again, he's making a hypothetical here, but understand this. Peter hears him loud and clear. Because that's exactly what Peter's done. He operated with the Gentiles, he lived with them, and now he's pulling back. It's almost like he's asking them to keep the law again. He hasn't said that, but he's lived it by his conduct, by what he's done. And he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Peter understands he's the one who's transgressing. He's the one who's violating the message they've been given to carry forth now. And through this logic, Paul has drawn him into this place where he's nailed, if you will. Which leads us to our second truth, and that is this. We are justified in Christ. Not in men's expectations of us. We are justified in Christ, not in men's expectations of us. How clearly we misunderstand God's message of justification. Verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. It might cause you to scratch your head for a second what that's about, but I thank God for another portion of scripture he's given to us, written by the same apostle Paul, who wrote this in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You see, the idea is, when they were in the flesh, before they were born again, to them the law was about justifying themselves through the law. But coming to have understood the gospel, they understood, as he said at the very end of this passage, now we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. The third stake that can be driven deeply into our minds and hearts is we are bound to Christ and freed from the law. We are bound to Christ and we're free from the law. We serve a newness of the letter. Listen, it's about what he's done for us. And as his Spirit has filled us, as it's in us, we seek simply to respond to him. We're bound to Christ now. Not to the law, to keeping it for our righteousness. We could never do that. You understand that. But we're bound to Christ now. And not an oldness of the letter. I mean, before they kept the law in the flesh, it was a competition and they failed miserably. Just like we do. But that was their thing, was by flesh. It was by pride. And we don't serve in that way anymore. We are bound to Christ and we're freed from the law in that way. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is what I like to call the live verse. Six times it's talked about live or life. But it's a very interesting and fascinating start to this verse when it says, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that have to do with life, with our life? Well, we need to understand a couple of things from this verse. There's an exchange life that's talked about here, where Paul says, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. As a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not about me living it out, it's about Christ living in me. It's exchange life. I am being crucified. I've been crucified with him that I might live anew. That's the picture of baptism that we saw this morning. It's a picture of what Christ has done in our life. We are now dead to the old way of living. We've been raised to new life. Christ lives in us. We're not living according to the flesh anymore. In Christ, we're new creatures. It's incredible. It's an exchanged life. But also, secondly, it's the life in the flesh now. And I do live physically. I mean, you and I still have physical bodies, right? It's not like we're transported suddenly to heaven. We still are in this world. But the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a way of life. I live by faith. And the object of that faith, I live by faith in the Son of God, in Christ. I'm walking this life in faith in him. Just as I need it for my justification, deemed righteous before him, I need it in walking with him daily and working out that practical righteousness in our life, in my life daily. I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Fourth truth that needs to be driven deeply in our minds and our hearts. Fourth truth, Christian freedom involves our identity with Christ. It involves our identity with Christ. Galatians 2:20 is a tremendous passage. Christian freedom involves our identity with Christ. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I do not nullify the grace of God. That is, I do not ignore it. I do not reject it. I do not declare it as invalid. Do we? I mean, we're probably, if we're believers, not likely to declare his grace invalid nor reject it, but possibly we ignore it. We ignore the grace of God. We don't think about it often, or maybe often enough. We don't meditate on the grace of God and how we've been changed because of that. I'm convinced that people are uncomfortable with grace. And I was reminded of that last Saturday at the free garage sale, when I don't know how many people ask, who can I go to pay for this? And you'd say, well, this is a free garage sale. You don't have to pay for it. No, but where do I go? Did you hear what I said? You don't have to pay for it. Or how much can I give this, really? I mean, can I give you just something? Yeah, people want to do it. They feel really uncomfortable with grace. And sometimes some of the same reasons why people don't want to receive just a simple thing, like at a free garage sale, which is material and we know very temporal, versus the spiritual and eternal message of the gospel, it can be some similar things. For instance, some people just have a self-sufficiency. Listen, I've got the money to pay for it. I can help a church out some. You know, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need, or prideful. I don't want to take from you. I'm not going to take handouts here. I'm not going to take handouts. It's a garage sale. It's in my heart, my soul. I'm not going to do that. There could be a pride factor. Or sometimes there's just a game of it. Some people like to go to garage sales because they can see how much value they can get for how little, right? It's a game for some people, maybe. But when you give it away, it ruins that game. So let me give you a penny for this at least, right? No, it's free. Some people spiritually wonder how much of a prize they can get for how little they can give. They don't understand grace. Well, some commentators have said it's hard to understand where the address to Peter stops, just started and where it stopped. But I'm convinced that this whole address that we've been talking about from verse 11 to 21 is addressed to Peter. But I think at the same time as Paul's been telling these Galatians about Peter, he's been drawing in the net on them, because we get the sense in the first part of chapter 3, verse 1, that he has them in the net as well when he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" We'll pick that up next week about where he goes into that. But I think he's drawing them into the net too, because the same thing that happened with Peter is happening with them. And he's making that argument. Well, how did Peter respond? Did he get mad, run off? Did he call Paul a jerk? We're not told in Scripture, but I have a sense that he received it. We get the passage in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, where Peter is writing later, and he's talking about Paul. He says, "In regard to the patience of our Lord as to salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, so also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Peter is very complimentary of brother Paul, beloved brother Paul. I think he got the message. So, two applications for us today. I want to make them brief. But here's the first one. Beware of threats to Christian freedom. We've mentioned that. That's been a big part of what we talked about. Beware of threats to Christian freedom. Let me just remind you, we need to be vigilant for Christian freedom. Wendell Phillips, in a Massachusetts anti-slavery meeting in 1852, said this: "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. True, spiritual liberty as well. We must be vigilant in this message of freedom, because slavery is so hard to overcome. We need to keep eating at Bubba Gump's for evangelistic lunches with friends. For those of you who aren't familiar with Bubba Gump's, there's one in Denver, I understand. One up in the mountains we used to go to is closed now. But you can go there for seafood, and especially shrimp. Shrimp, we know, is not according to the dietary law that we find in the Old Testament. But you can take someone to Bubba Gump's and have a gospel conversation with them. I think that's the liberty that we have in Christ. Who do you consult for freedom issues? What other people say you can do, or do you base it on God's word? And continue to study the gospel message from God's word so you can pick up on those slight, and even sometimes not so slight, deviations from what gospel truth is. So beware of threats. We need to be vigilant, eternally vigilant with this, especially as we're till the Lord takes us home. Secondly, be firm on gospel truth. Share your testimony. As we heard testimonies read today, share your testimony with others. Make much of God's grace in your life. Let other people know how much he's done for you. Is Jesus in the driver's seat of your life? Are your thoughts, or your words, or your actions showing that you have been crucified with Christ and it's now Christ living in you? And live by faith in the Son of God. It's a way of life. Live by faith in Jesus daily. And realize that in that object of faith, in Jesus, you have what you need. In conclusion, beware of the threats to our Christian freedom. And be firm on gospel truth. I'm convinced the evil one would like nothing better than to have us give up this gospel message that we've been entrusted with. That we'd lose our freedom. And that we'd lose the firm truths that we're to march by. Word to proclaim. Father, we thank you for this encounter that Paul had with Peter. I know it was very uncomfortable at the time, convicting, perhaps humiliating. But Father, these truths needed to be dealt with. And in the same way in our lives, Father, these truths need to be dealt with. Help us, Father, to be so alert to those threats to our Christian freedom, but also, Father, so steadfast with the truths, the gospel truths that we have. And we just ask this in Jesus' name.